Praise God. Good to see you and be with you tonight in the house of the Lord. Appreciate the presence of the Lord that's manifesting itself here. Amen. It's sort of dark in here. It's by design, I guess. No. I'm comfortable if you're comfortable, whatever works for you guys. Amen. I can see you. Brother Tom's told me when we were walking in, he said, my eyes growing dim. His, not mine. Not even speaking that in Jesus' name. Praise God. I am not as young as I once was, though. And that's true of all of us, isn't it? Yeah. Praise God. I'm older right now than I've ever been in my life. So, anyway. Well, Luke chapter 22. So good to see you. You ever have the Lord talk to you about things and it just seems like no matter what, you can't get away from it? Not like you're trying to, you know, but, you know, it just seems like everything, he just keeps bringing you back there. I hope you had a good Easter. I did. And I don't know, this may seem like an Easter message tonight. I'm not much for messages that go with holidays, unless the Lord just gives that liberty because of who he knows is present, which he does at times. But he took me through some things, and if you'll just let me share them with you tonight, I'd be grateful, and I trust that he'll use it to help us. Amen? Praise God. Probably won't tell you anything you didn't already know. Maybe he just wants to put it in our spirit again. Amen. Praise God. Luke chapter 22, are you there? Amen. I'm on the wrong page, so I'm not there. I just hope you are. All right. Luke chapter 22, starting with verse number 41, says, and he was withdrawn. He is Jesus, of course. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared an angel to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Maybe you can relate to that on a small scale. Being in agony and praying more earnestly, I mean. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And then if you'd turn with me to the book of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19. Is there any, that's what I'm looking for, a box of tissue right there. Thank you. Praise the Lord, Sister Hadley. Amen. Luke chapter 19, verse number 1. I'm just going to read, I want to read quite a few verses, so please stay with me through these verses if you would. And then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. It's amazing how all the writers of the Gospels just couldn't give more detail than that to that event. We get more detail from Old Testament prophecy than we do from the Gospel account of Jesus scourging. It's as though they couldn't bear to pen the words of what they'd witnessed. Verse 2, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And they said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said to them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law. Notice the law always kills. We have a law, and by our law, he ought to die. Because, and they were prophetic, of course, in their next words, he made himself the Son of God. Really not prophetic. They were just declaring truth that they couldn't see in front of their own eyes. Verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and he went again into the judgment hall and said to Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate to him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify you and have power to release you? Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me, except it were given you from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto you hath the greater sin. From thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, I want you to watch their point of appeal right here. If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Notice that wasn't Pilate that said that. The chief priests said, we have no king but Caesar. We're going to come back to all that stuff. That's why I want to make sure we're catching it here. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And then lastly, skipping down in that chapter to verse 33 and 34. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Praise God. Now, Sunday we celebrated the resurrection, right? I'm thankful for that, aren't you? Amen. Praise God. We should probably celebrate that more often. But no, I'm sure you do every day, or at least I hope so. And what a tremendous story it is. I'm so thankful today that the tomb is empty. I'm thankful we serve a God that's alive and well. But we live in a time and in an hour where we like to rejoice in the resurrection. And the Lord, the way he's been dealing with me the last month or so, he took me back to Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha again. And I'd like to just talk to you a few minutes tonight about the journey to the resurrection. I don't know, I'm sure all of us in this room, I realize I'm talking to mature Christians here tonight, that journey to the resurrection was really quite the, and I don't mean from birth until, I'm talking about from where we picked up reading, from Gethsemane, the time of the Passion, from Gethsemane until Golgotha, that journey that took us there. Because the reality is without Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha, we have no resurrection. The resurrection is the result. All those other things led up to, and so it's important to recognize there had to be a willing participant for a resurrection to take place. And I believe there's a lot of parallels, and sometimes it's easy to look and say, thank God he bled and died for me, and the resurrection is for me. And that's true. And I don't know about you, but maybe I've been guilty of being thankful for the blood and going, all that pain and suffering was for him, so I don't have to. Maybe you've never thought that way. I understand he took blood or took stripes for our healing. I believe the word, but I want us to look at this journey together tonight for just a few minutes. These three places we read about, Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha, are the three places that he shed blood. It's not new to any of us. Sweat, as it were, drops of blood, Luke called it. I believe that was literal. Luke was a physician. He was the most detailed writer of all of the Gospels. He took the accounts, studied them out, got multiple witnesses, and then penned the words. So I don't think that was just some metaphorical thing from a doctor to go, there's a reason he said, as it were, drops of blood. And those of you with any medical knowledge, obviously there is a, I'm not even going to try to say the name of it. Maybe I will just to help you out. Hematidrosis or something like that. Hematidrosis. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing it right. But it's something where someone that's under emotional and mental stress and anguish, it can become so great and so burdensome that the capillaries would actually burst. And those capillaries, it's a rare thing, but it's proven in medical history to happen. Those capillaries burst, and when they do, of course, blood is let out into the body. And that blood can actually come out, depending on where those capillaries burst, through the pores of your sweat glands. Or maybe those aren't the same. Through the sweat glands. And so it can come out mixed with water as a result of this emotional and mental anguish and stress. That's what it's always tied to when you, if you read about it in the medical. I've read as much as I needed to make sure that there was some reality to that, and then I was done. But so we find Christ in Gethsemane dealing with this great mental and emotional pressure. And we look at that and we realize, or I believe we do, that, hey, he did that for us, right? That was for you and that was for I, because he knew that we were going to deal with, along the journey, mental pressure, emotional pressure and strain in our life. He knew those were things that were going to come our way. Is it any wonder that the greatest battle most of us face doesn't start in our body or doesn't start in our spirit? It starts in our mind. The greatest battle that anyone will ever face always starts in our thoughts, in our emotions, in our mental capacity. That's where it always finds its first place or its birthplace. And so is it by surprise or coincidence? I don't think so. That the first place we find Jesus on the journey to the resurrection is a place in Gethsemane where he is first dealing with emotional and mental anguish. And we find that his prayer there becomes a pattern or an example to I and to you for overcoming and dealing with mental and emotional pressure. And it's so contrary to my human nature. Because my thing, and I really don't know yours, but I know my thing when I'm dealing with mental and emotional pressure. Brother Berglund, my thing is, how do I fix it? Anybody else? Some of you that way? Some people aren't fix-it people. Some people are like, I'm just going to be in denial and it'll go away. And one's no better than the other. Please don't misunderstand me. We just have different personalities and different ways of dealing with it. But either way, our human emotion, we have these ways that we try to deal with it ourselves. Jesus gave an example in Gethsemane of how to deal with it. Number one, we need the blood to work in our life. But the reality is, his prayer in dealing with it was, not my will, but yours be done. I understand he was praying about the cross just as assuredly as everything else that was going to take place in the next few days. But it was also an example to us in his prayer of how do I begin my prayer when I'm praying about, I'm not saying we have to say the same words, you understand? But when I'm dealing with mental and emotional anguish, is my prayer, God, help me fix it? Is that where I start? Or is my prayer, God, you know why this is coming. Your will be done in the matter, not my own. I can't fix it. Or maybe I can, but I'm not supposed to. Lord, I don't want to try to fix it. I want to put it into your hands and your will be done. Direct my steps in this process. Guide my. And you watch the pattern after Gethsemane. When he finished praying that prayer, everything didn't get better. That's what we hope happens after we pray that, right? Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Oh, it's going to get better now because his will is always better for me. Well, it is always better, but not what I necessarily call better. Because when I say better, I mean better for my flesh. When I say better, I mean better for what pleases me, my nature, what makes me feel better. Right? That's not what he means by better. His will is always better because the end result of his will was what? The power of the resurrection. So we got to remember where the journey starts is not where the journey ends. But it started dealing with the emotional battle. You see, he was all man and all God. And I think sometimes I can make Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha be this very spiritual only thing, which it was very spiritual. I understand that. All right, I'm not taking anything away from the spirituality of what God accomplished there. But we can dismiss the fact that a man, flesh, was dealing with these things. Why would he deal with that? Because the scripture tells us he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so his suffering was not only for us so we don't have to deal with it. His suffering was for us so we'd have an example of how to deal with suffering. We want it to be so I don't have to deal with it. Or maybe you don't. That's how I want it to be, right? Lord, you were wounded for my, your stripes for my healing. So God, get this sickness gone and make me whole. Brother Nick said it at the beginning. His grace is sufficient. Paul prayed, Lord, get this thorn out of my flesh. The Lord said, no. And so Paul accepted the suffering. Matter of fact, Paul started celebrating and rejoicing in the suffering. Was he crazy? Probably so. But I think you got to have a little bit of crazy to live for God anyway. And so Gethsemane becomes an answer to how do I deal with mental and emotional suffering? I've got to have the blood at work in my life, and I've got to be willing to say, not my will to get through this, Lord, but your will. Not my thoughts, but your thoughts, Lord, about the matter. And whatever comes after I get up from this place, Lord, I'm trusting that if my heart was true and sincere in this prayer, that what comes next when I get up from my Gethsemane of the moment, that it's your will that's taking place. And he got up, and Judas showed up. What great timing. See, we can forget that he just finished praying that. But it was in Gethsemane where Judas and the soldiers and the chief and high priest met him. When he finished dealing with the mental and emotional anguish for himself and for you and I. That word agony that's used there is a struggle for victory. He was in a great struggle for victory. Of severe mental struggles and emotions, anguish. That's what he was dealing with at Gethsemane. It's interesting to me, the Bible's so full of types and shadows, and I'll try not to bore you with all of them tonight, but Gethsemane, of course, just simply means an oil press. The Garden of Gethsemane sat down at the base of a hill. It's been said that there were olive trees in that garden as well as on the hillside that was above it. And Gethsemane was a place of an oil press for those olives. How symbolic is it? We know that the oil is a type and shadow of the Spirit. That in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was pressed between his will and the will of God. for you and I to lose our will and to be free from the pressure, pain of emotional and mental anguish. We've got to be willing to let God press us to get some of the, and we're going to go one way or the other in the press. I'm going to go to my will or I'm going to go to his will. The pressing produces that. It's part of the process. It's the journey to the resurrection. So we find him taken from there by Judas and the soldiers, well, by the soldiers, to the place that we read about that's called Gabbatha, or there where, you know, where Pilate's judgment hall was. We've talked about Gethsemane a lot, and or at least in my Christian life, Gethsemane's been talked about quite a bit, and Golgotha's been talked about quite a bit. Gabbatha, not so much. And it's the only place it's mentioned in Scripture by that name, the Hebrew name. And Gabbatha, of course, is just the pavement. And so I started wondering about that and digging more going into this process. Of course, it was there or just outside of there that he would have been taken, tied to the whipping post, secured to that, and received the stripes and the beating, the ripping and tearing of his flesh, the bruising of his flesh, and all of those things that took place. Of course, becomes the second place where he shed blood for you and I, Gabbatha. And Gabbatha is an interesting study when you start digging into it and looking at it. It is, it's a place of most agree that it was in the temple. A place where they put the pavement in the temple, because, and it was called the pavement because of the stones they had set in there in the floor. And so it would be most likely that Christ wouldn't have been beat there in that place, but would have been taken out. And so we find him there, and there he's not dealing with the mental and emotional anymore. He dealt with that at Gethsemane. So what's he dealing with now at Gabbatha? Not a trick question. Yeah, the physical, right? Now he's dealing with the physical suffering. And if you're anywhere past 35, 40, you've dealt with some level of physical suffering, right? You know what I'm talking about? Some of these teenagers sitting here, they're like, man, I don't know about none of that junk. You guys are just old. But no, you know, when you cross 35, 40, things that used to work don't work anymore. But you start dealing with, and maybe long before that, you've dealt with those things too. I'm sure none of us to this degree. But Gabbatha was the place where Christ began to deal with physical suffering. Now, I find something pretty interesting when we look at this. Gabbatha is actually thought to be the place in the temple where capital causes were tried. So it would sort of make sense that they would bring Jesus there. What's amazing and astounding to me when you look at it is, and they were tried there by the Sanhedrin, right? Because the Sanhedrin was the ones who judged situations in the temple. Is that this place, Gabbatha, in the temple was divided into two parts. Half of it was considered the holy, and the other half was considered the common. And the reason it was so the Gentiles could come into the common but not cross into the holy. And so Gabbatha, this place of suffering, had two sides, the common and the holy. And the Sanhedrin, when they judged, they sat on the common side and judged. But the thing about Gabbatha is it also had two doors. One door was a door to the common. The other door was a door to the holy. You know, there's so many parallels there when you think about it. Suffering really does cause us to have to make some decisions along the way, doesn't it? You know, the scripture says a brother's born of adversity. Why are they born of adversity? Well, I believe they're born of adversity because you find out who your brother is in adversity. People make decisions in adversity where the true character comes out. In diversity, true character is revealed. All right? So at Gabbatha, in this place of physical suffering, a place where there's a division between the holy and the common, in my times of suffering, which do I choose? Which do I lean to? Is my relationship with God based on how little suffering I'm dealing with? As long as I don't have suffering in my life, then everything must be good. But if I have suffering, something must be wrong. Or is my confidence in the holiness of God, that even in suffering, He's faithful? Even in suffering, He must have a plan. Even in suffering. Or do I side with the common that begins to find fault with those who, and this is my own ideas, those who are causing me such suffering? Isn't it interesting to you, it really is to me, that Jesus never pointed fingers back at those who brought suffering on Him? How could He do that? Well, He just turned a blind eye. I don't think so. I really don't think so. He understood something. And it's a lesson to me from Gabbatha. He understood they were fulfilling the will of God for His life. Was His suffering the will of God? Would we all agree His suffering was the will of God? So obviously, those who were, what's the word? Inducing? That's probably not the right word, is it? Whatever the word, those who were inflicting, there's the word I'm looking for. Those who were inflicting the pain and suffering on His body, they were fulfilling the will of God. Yeah, is that how you think about those that bring you pain and suffering? Lord, bless Brother Johnstone. He's bringing suffering in my life. He's not. I'm just saying. Oh, no. That's not how I think of them, right? Good for nothing scoundrels. God, do something. Take them out, Lord. No, I don't mean like that, God. I just mean help them, Lord, fast. How do you pray for those that are bringing you suffering? His prayer was simple. Father, forgive them. They just don't know what they're doing. What was He doing? He was dealing with physical suffering for you and I, but He was also exampling to you and I how to deal with physical suffering. I can't speak for you. I can speak for me. I've been guilty of looking at all of these things for how He did it all for me, not for how He exampled to me how to get through it. It's changing my perspective, Brother Toms. He embraced the suffering as the will of God. And He prayed forgiveness on those that brought it because He knew they were in the will of God. Where are you at in your suffering, if you're in suffering? How do you view the suffering you've been through in your life? It's amazing to me, and I speak from personal experience, unfortunately. It's amazing to me how oftentimes suffering becomes a place of bitterness. Suffering becomes a place where I begin to harbor resentments. I begin to harbor unforgiveness. I begin to harbor offenses. Brother Heiner brought suffering in my life. He says he's a Christian. How could he do that? He didn't really do that. He was hoping I'd let him off the hook before you left, believing something you shouldn't. No, not really. But our human nature, this is why Gethsemane's got to come first. Because our human nature will find offense towards my brother if God uses him to bring suffering in my life. Oh, it's a lot easier if it's the Roman soldier, right? Because they're a sinner. But what if he uses my brother? What if he uses my sister? Well, they should know better. Maybe they're right in the will of God, and you should know better. This is a whole lot different than the notes I had. Suffering is part of God's plan for mine and your life. We believe Jesus Christ was our example, yes? Oh, I like all the examples he was. Healing, casting out devils, raising the... That's my example. Suffering, oh, no, that was for me, not for my example. Watch. Gabbatha. One more type and shadow here from Gabbatha just blows my mind. Like I said, most likely he wasn't beat in the temple. He would have been taken outside of that place. Others refer to Gabbatha as a place just outside the temple where there's a ridge and it falls off on either side. And so if something were to go from there, it would either go one way or the other. Same parallel as you found in the temple, the holy and the common. Suffering, physical especially, will almost always cause us to choose one direction or another. It'll turn us to God in brokenness, or it'll turn us hard and bitter. It'll turn us to God in humility, or it'll turn us to stubbornness and pride. Because I'm going to get through. I got a good, strong will. Gabbatha. It's part of the journey to the resurrection. We love the resurrection, don't we? Can I just skip the journey and be resurrected? He couldn't. We, of course, know from Gabbatha he went to Golgotha. Golgotha, of course, was the spiritual. Golgotha was the spiritual. We know Calvary is where he died for mine and your sin. We realize the ultimate goal, of course, is to die to ourselves. I've come to believe that dying to myself means I've got to get there through Gethsemane and Gabbatha. I can't just skip those steps. And so sometimes I'll finally get through Gethsemane, that mental thing. I'll finally get to the point where I quit battling for my will and pray his will. And the blood of Jesus takes me through. And so, I wasn't expecting Judas right after that. And so then I choose the wrong side of Gabbatha, if I can say it that way. And then it seems like I find myself back at Gethsemane again. Is the Lord punishing me? No. He's taking me through a process and a journey to the resurrection. I already referenced at Golgotha, he prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What a beautiful, powerful thing. We know from Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6. Can we put that up by chance, Brother Mark? You're probably faster than me turning there. Maybe. Isaiah 53, verse 3 through 6. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs. Say our griefs. I believe for me the challenge sometimes is that I want to keep bearing my griefs rather than letting Gethsemane or Gabbatha or Golgotha have its work in my life. And that gets my grief onto him the way he intended. And he's carried our sorrows, say our sorrows. You realize why he did all this, right? Why he went through all this suffering, all this affliction, all this pain? Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for, there it is again, our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Finally, verse 6. Boy, this verse takes on new meaning for me. All, everybody say, all we. It seems to me like that's say all us, but that's probably just Arkansas talking. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one of us. We've turned everyone. Man, I don't like that part. But it's so true, isn't it? We have turned everyone to our own way. And you know when that happens in this process? I've read that oftentimes, though, that's just for sinners, right? And it applies before we ever knew him. I understand that. But I think it applies even in the process and the journey to the resurrection. We've gone astray in the process at times. And he brings us back. And the Lord's laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, why would he endure such affliction? I remember, I tell you a story when I was a child. There was a, Brother Mark, if you're recording, maybe you could pause for a second. Verse 10. Philippians 3 and 10. That's close. There you go. The Apostle Paul said, he suffered a little bit, right? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Anybody want to know him that way? And the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I asked myself this question, and I'll finish. Why didn't he say that I may know him, the fellowship of his sufferings, and the power of his resurrection? 6 of one, half a dozen of the other. I really believe he understood. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And to do so, I have to know the fellowship of his sufferings. The journey to the power of the resurrection is found in the fellowship of his sufferings. But my human nature resists that. My human nature pushes away from that. Am I encouraging you to go out and look for suffering? Absolutely not. But I would tonight that the Holy Ghost would change our perspective on it. Paul's perspective sure got changed. He said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Are you kidding me? Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Power. Suffering. There seems to be a correlation here. He had come to learn that through suffering, what did it do? It took all confidence in his own abilities away. It took all confidence in his fix-it mentality, if he had that. It took it away. It put such a confidence and a trust in God to do anything. That God was sufficient. That his grace was sufficient. I don't know your situation. You can stand with me tonight. I don't know your circumstance situation this evening or where you've been or where your road is leading. But I know, not because I've been there, done all that, but because I know his word is true. I know that the fellowship of his suffering produces in us the power of his resurrection. Consider the book of Acts. Next time you're reading through it, the actions of the apostles and all that they did and how they lived. Talks about, man, they were persecuted, weren't they? Did they endure suffering or what? I mean, they're rejoicing because they were beaten for his namesake. We don't rejoice.
God, what are you doing to me? I'm trying to live for you.
They rejoiced. And I like that verse. And with great witness, or no, great grace was upon them all. Right? And what did they do because of the great grace that was on them all? They gave witness to the power of his resurrection. That came through suffering and persecution? Apparently so. I don't know where the church is headed. I'm not some prophet looking forward into time, but I can read the word and you can read the word. And all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we're moving, just by reading the news, into a time where the church is not becoming more welcome in the earth. Not the true church. And so, I believe there will be a day, a time, for some, if not all of us, we'll be faced with choosing his will, my will. The holy or the common? Which way would I go? Bitterness, forgiveness. Would you pray with me tonight? Jesus, you're precious, you're great, and you're worthy of all praise. I thank you for this precious people here in this room this evening. You know the journeys that their lives have made even to this point, and you know the road that lies ahead. Your grace has brought us safe thus far, and I'm sure it will lead us on. God, let your word be marked in our spirit, I pray. I trust you. I trust your timing. I trust your plan. I trust the working of your will in my life. Lord, I want you to be in control. Help me to recognize when I try to wrest control from your hands. Help me to recognize when I try to take those things into my control, that when I leave to you, you know right well what you're doing. I pray a renewed confidence in the ordering of our steps by the Spirit and power of God. I pray a willingness to allow you to have your perfect work. In the name of Jesus, I pray. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Let us to identify with your blood at Gethsemane, at Gabbatha and Golgotha. Let it be marked afresh in our hearts and our lives tonight, I pray, in Jesus' name. Wherever each one is, you know, Lord, and your grace, it is sufficient. You're able to keep us. You're able to direct us. Oh, let your example live in us, I pray. Let it live in us and through us, O God. In Jesus' name I pray. In Jesus' name I pray. In Jesus' name I pray. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Come on, talk to him there where you are. Let his spirit minister into your soul right now. Let his spirit minister to your need right now. Maybe he's trying to change the prayer you've been praying just a little bit. Would you let him do that tonight in the name of Jesus? God, I want to be able to pray with the Apostle Paul, to know you in the power of your resurrection and in the fellowship of your sufferings, being made conformable unto your death. Your way is right. Your way is best. Jesus, I trust myself to you tonight. In the name of Jesus, we pray. In the name of Jesus, we pray. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. In the name of Jesus, come on, if you're here tonight and some of these things have already given way to resentment or bitterness or unforgiveness in your heart, why don't you start there and say, God, I release those things. I'll forgive. I release resentment. I release bitterness by the help of the Lord tonight. By your blood, it was for my grief. It was for my sorrow. Release those things in the name of Jesus. 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 Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. We worship you, Father. We worship you.